It was 1903, and it was December. And the Wright brothers had made multiple attempts at flight. And they'd been working on this flying machine for a long time. And finally, early that December, they flew it at least 120 feet. That's like from the wall up here to the parking lot. And they were ecstatic that it had succeeded. And so they sent a telegram, that's a primitive text message, back to their sister at home. And they said, "We have flown 120 feet, we'll be home for Christmas. Stop." And that was it. And she received the telegram, and she was so excited about their accomplishment in flight that she took the telegram and she ran to the newspaper office. Okay? I don't know how to explain that part of it to you. But she ran to the newspaper office and she showed the editor the text message and she showed the editor the message, and the editor read it, and he looked up with a great smile, and he said, "That is wonderful! They'll be home for Christmas." And he completely missed the best part of that message. Christmas so often gets lost, or at least the most important part of the message of Christmas so often gets lost in, "I'll be home for Christmas," in all of the other details, in all of the other things that we're working on and trying to accomplish and get taken care of. The events of Christmas help to lay the foundation for our salvation. At this time of year, our attention naturally goes to the virgin birth and the angelic announcements and the trip to Bethlehem and the nativity and the shepherds and the magi and all of the awe and the wonder of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. There is, however, so much more to the account that is taking place at the specific time and in the specific place and in the specific way, where all of the sovereignly orchestrated, divinely carried out plan of God is fulfilling the prophecies and plans to bring salvation to us. In the book of Colossians, where you don't need to turn there, but just as reference in chapter 1 and verse 26, we're told that hidden for the ages, but now revealed to the saints, is what a mystery is. It's hidden for the ages, but now revealed to the saints. When we think of mystery, we think of some unsolved crime or something that has happened that we're trying to put the details together and figure out. A biblical mystery is very similar to that. But when you see mystery spoken of in the New Testament, you find that it is something that God has been planning and orchestrating and sovereignly designing for the ages, and yet He hasn't revealed it all yet. And Christmas, the nativity, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, is an unfolding of a mystery. Perhaps the most significant mystery. And unless we can grasp what's been revealed to us and understand it, Christmas is just another elf on the shelf. You know, it's just another tree in the corner of the living room and another shopping trip to Amazon.com. But when we begin to grasp and understand the place of the nativity in the big picture of what God has accomplished, all of a sudden, it begins to make sense. It begins to come together for us. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, if you would. We don't typically go here thinking of Christmas, because we are typically in Matthew's gospel or in Luke's gospel looking at the accounts that are there. And Lord willing, next week we'll take a look at some of that. But what I want to do is I want to pick up the account in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, where it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons," in verse 6, "God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. There's an awful lot of stuff packed into those couple of verses that give us the deeper meaning and understanding of what this mystery of Christmas is all about. It begins by talking about the fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, this is a theatrical term. It means the stage is set. The man is back there on the light board, ready to bring up the lights. The sound is ready to go. The orchestra is ready to play, and the curtains are about to open. It's a theatrical term that says everything's ready for the show. And when you see it in this biblical context, when the fullness of time had come, or in other words, God has been preparing behind the scenes since the creation of man and the fall of Eve and the fall of Adam into sin, God has been preparing to pull back the curtains and reveal His divine plan. And we're told, here it is. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. There was only one way in God's plan to bring salvation to mankind. It is found in Christ alone, the very Son of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There's no other way. Next, we find that this Son is born of a woman, giving evidence of and affirmation to the fact that He was fully man, even though fully God. Born under the law, the very same law that every one of us has been born under. The law that was disclosed and unfolded on Mount Sinai. The law by which we are going to be one day judged before God. The very same law that we've been born under, He was born under. The law that condemns to death, but He was uniquely different in that He never sinned. And because of that, we find that He came to redeem those who are under the law. This introduces one of the greatest truths of Christmas, found in that word, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The word redemption is an amazing term. It's an amazing concept. It means to loose or to set free by paying a purchase price and therefore freeing one from bondage or slavery. Redemption is God paying a price to buy us out of slavery. If we are owned by a slave, and the slave we are owned by is sin and death, He has paid the price to purchase our freedom and to bring us out. Mark your place there in Galatians. Go with me over to the book of 1 Peter and look in verse chapter 1, and I want you to see this. First Peter chapter 1, drop down to verse 18. Everybody's rustling, so I'll wait till you're done rustling, and then we'll get there. You find it? Notice this. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. That word ransomed is very similar to the term redeemed. A ransom was paid for you to purchase you out of slavery. And notice, the ransom was not with silver and gold. It wasn't a financial payment that was being made here. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Verse 19, your ransom, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. And that's when the mystery is unfolded. Known before the foundations of the world. Before God breathed into existence this planet, God had a redemption plan. Isn't that an amazing thing? He was not surprised by Eve and by Adam falling into sin. He was not surprised by us inheriting that sin nature. And He already had a plan. Before the foundations of the world, He had a plan to ransom us out, to pay the ransom price, to redeem us from that. And He did it with the very blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the redemption process changes our standing before God because it fulfills the requirements of the law. It pays the debt incurred by our sin and grants us full rights and privileges as sons. Redemption takes us from the status of slave to the status of son. It takes us from being in debt to being an heir of God. It happens by having our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, pay our debt. Now, go back with me to John's gospel. I'm going to put this all together for you here in a minute so that you can see how this works. Go back to John's gospel in chapter 8. And begin in verse 31. Keep in mind what redemption is about. The purchasing or paying to deliver out of slavery. So Jesus said to the Jews, John 8:31, who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, and you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "Well, we're the offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we become free?" And so they look at Jesus and they say, "You know, nobody owns me. I'm nobody's slave. I don't need to be set free." Notice how Jesus responds to this, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is what? A slave." So he's saying, you don't think you're a slave? If you've sinned, you're a slave. You're a slave to sin. Verse 35, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son is the one who remains forever. So if the son sets you free, then you will be free indeed." This concept of redemption was very familiar to the Hebrew people. They understood this because it was deeply ingrained into their culture and into their law. And the only way a slave could be set free was if they had a redeemer, or if they paid the debt themselves. The redeemer was called a kinsman. You've heard that term before, the kinsman redeemer? Go with me to Leviticus. You were wondering why you had to endure that reading the last couple months in Leviticus. Well, here's part of it, okay? You're probably thinking there's no purgatory, and then you were assigned Leviticus to read, and you're wondering about this whole purgatory thing now. Leviticus chapter 25. You get this concept of redemption through a kinsman redeemer. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 47. "If a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes rich," verse 47, Leviticus 25, "your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed." What's happening here is if your Jewish brother or relative of yours becomes impoverished and it has a debt that he cannot pay to a foreigner, to a sojourner, the only way that the debt gets repaid is if he signs himself off to be a bond slave. He basically signs himself off and says, "So that my family doesn't starve to death and so that I don't get put out into desolation where I have nothing, I will agree to work for you for X number of years," depending on his debt, "to pay off the debt that I owe to you." And he's saying, after he is sold, in verse 48, he may be redeemed. Okay, keep that concept in mind. "One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself." So what the law of Leviticus says regarding redemption is if you or someone you know is so impoverished that they can't pay their own debt, they must sign themselves up as a slave to work off the debt. But they don't have to stay there as a slave. If one of their brothers or their uncle or their cousin or their father or a close relative is willing to take out their checkbook and write a check and pay the debt and buy you out of that slavery. You understand? This law is a picture of what Jesus Christ is doing for us on the cross. We have a debt that we cannot possibly pay, yet we have a brother who has the cattle on 1,000 hills. All of the wealth of the world is his, but more importantly than that, the precious blood of God, the Son of God, is his to pay the debt, to buy us out of that slavery. Now, slavery was very common in the ancient world. And there were a number of ways that you could find yourself as a slave. If you were born into the household of a slave, you become a slave, automatically a slave. If you get captured in a war and you get brought back after that war, you become a slave of the conquering country. And there's really no way to get out of that slavery. But there's a third way that many found themselves in slavery, and they're forced in by having this unpaid debt. One would become a slave to work off their debt. Now picture this last scenario. An Israelite is facing this economic hardship, this debt that is so great they can't pay it off, so his only resort is to sell himself out as a slave. And the only path to freedom is for someone to step up and pay the debt and to buy him back from that. So picture the scenario of the slave having so much debt that they could work the rest of their life and never find themselves free. And in fact, in Jewish law, if you had sold yourself into slavery to another Jewish person, you had the hope of the year of Jubilee that was coming, where everything would be restored back. And so slavery was kind of calculated based on how many years to Jubilee. Okay? That's another concept altogether. But according to the Old Testament law, the one that could fulfill the role of buying you out or redeeming you is known as your kinsman redeemer. Four parts to this kinsman redeemer thing. First of all, he must be an official kinsman, or he must be a close enough relative to you to have that responsibility. Okay? A kinsman is going to be a close relative, a brother, an uncle, a cousin, or another blood relative who would pay the price for you. Secondly, he must be a free man himself. You can't have a slave buying out a slave. It doesn't make sense. They'd buy themselves out first. Okay. Third, he must have the resources to pay the price. You could have a brother in slavery, but you could be living paycheck to paycheck, have no resources to purchase him out. And so you would say, God bless you, good luck with your slavery. I can't do anything for you. But there's a fourth part to this as well. They not only need to be a kinsman and be close enough to be able to do that, they not only need to be free, they not only have to have resources, they have to be willing. I know you don't have anybody like this in your family, but a lot of families have those individuals that always seem to be going right back where they came from. And they get in debt up to their elbows and then up to their ears. And somebody comes alongside and said, let me help you out. And they help them out. 6 months later, credit cards are all charged up again. They're up to their elbows and up to their ears again. And if you've redeemed someone once from slavery because of bad choices, it's really hard to redeem them two times and three times and four times, and sometimes even the first time is difficult. And so the kinsman has to be willing to pay the price, not only able to pay the price. Now, we have an incredible illustration that is given to us in the Old Testament. And it's the illustration of Ruth and Boaz. In that little book of Ruth that's tucked away at near the end of your history books in your Old Testament. That it was during the time of the judges. I'm going to tell the story rather than read the story because it's four chapters long, and I'm going to condense it into an account that illustrates this whole kinsman redeemer thing. It was during the time of the judges. And so you find this cycle of sin and repentance going with the nation of Israel over and over and over again. And during the time of the judges, during one of those cycles, God was bringing judgment through famine. And because of such a severe famine, there was a Jewish man by the name of Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and they decided they were going to move to Moab so that they would survive. They were poor, they didn't have much, the famine was great, everybody was struggling to find food, so they took their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they moved to this place called Moab. Soon after they arrived there, Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she became a widow. But she had two sons, and the sons were going to take care of her. So the sons got married, and they didn't marry Israelite women. They married Moabite women. And the one son's wife's name was Orpha, and the other's was Ruth. Not too much time passed after they married, and both of the sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died as well. So now you've got Naomi, who is a Hebrew lady, in a foreign land, and her husband has died, and her two sons have died, and the two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpha. They had nothing. They were totally impoverished. And so Naomi says to the two young wives, the two young widows, why don't you stay and remarry and find somebody to take care of you? I'm going home. I've got to go back to my people so I have somebody to take care of me. And you remember through the account that Orpha said, I'll do as you recommend. And Ruth said, no, where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. And your God will become my God. Remember the account? And so Ruth and Naomi, they pack up the little bit that they have, and they return back to Bethlehem, to Israel, in the region of Bethlehem. And when they get back there, they begin looking around at what are we going to do. It's barley harvest season. And so Naomi, getting a bit older now, says to Ruth, if you just go out to the field, you can glean from the corners. They'll leave grain for you there. And go to my relative's field. And his name was Boaz. And so she went to the field and she began to glean. And it became known to Boaz, who was this fairly wealthy landowner and farmer. It became known to him who she was, that she was a distant relative. And so he told the other gleaners in the field, you leave her alone. Told the workers, you stay away from her. Long story short, she came to Boaz and requested redemption. She was not a slave of anyone, but she was so impoverished that she had no hope, she had no direction, she had no possibility of surviving without the help of someone else. And so Boaz took note of her. And if you remember in the account, he went to the city gate and he discovered that there was a kinsman who was closer, a closer relative than him. And he went and presented this situation. And the other kinsman bowed away and said, okay, if you want to take care of this widow, Boaz, take care of this widow. And so Boaz redeemed her, made her his wife. She became wife and heir and mother of his children. And her poverty was eliminated because of his generosity and his grace. Not only hers, but also for her mother-in-law. It was cared for. Interesting thing with this is in and through Ruth, God was accomplishing his divine plan. Boaz and Ruth eventually conceive and they have a son. His name is Obed. Obed has a son and his name is Jesse. Jesse has a son and his name is David. So you now have a Moabite woman who is in the line of royalty as the great grandmother to the king of to King David, and also in the line of Jesus Christ. Now, Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer. He's a legal kinsman. He's the closest relative. He's willing to pay the price. He's a free man. He has economic resources, and he does so willingly. Well, what's all that have to do with Christmas? You're probably sitting there thinking, I thought I was coming to Christmas service this morning. And here he is talking about some Old Testament guy by the name of Boaz. And what does it mean? Beyond the line of Christ, including this Moabite woman, we are given a beautiful picture or illustration of what and who Jesus Christ is as our kinsman redeemer. When his formal ministry began, Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up and he read from Isaiah. I want you to go with me to Luke's Gospel, to chapter 4, verse 18. While you're turning there, verse 16, Luke 4, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. This is at the beginning of his ministry. Just recently, he has been in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. He has been baptized by John the Baptist, and he is going to his hometown, and he stands up in the synagogue, which is equivalent to church, and he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah that was given to him. And it's very interesting, the day that he went in the synagogues, they would have a reading schedule. And it was a very preset reading schedule. You read this on this day, you read this on this day, you read this on this day. I believe they would typically read something from the law and something from the prophets. And on the day that he was there, the portion of scripture that was assigned to him to read was this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim," notice, "liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I don't know that they fully grasped and understood exactly what he was saying, but his message was, "I have come to be your kinsman redeemer. I've come to set you free, to set the captives free, proclaim liberty, so the blind can see." That's what Christmas is all about. Oh, it's so wonderful to set up the nativity and put up the lights and put up and trim the tree and to give all of the gifts and do all of those traditions. But if you do not remember why, if you do not grasp and understand, my kinsman has arrived. Imagine yourself a Jewish man trying to support his family. You find yourself in debt, and you find yourself as a prisoner and a slave with no way to get out of this debt for the rest of your life. And every day you're going to the field, and you're sweating and you're laboring, trying to meet the needs of your family. And you look up and you see coming into the farm, you see this distant relative of yours that you thought didn't even know you existed. And he comes to the owner and he pulls out his sack of coins and he says, "What would it take to redeem my nephew? What would it take to redeem my brother? What would it take to redeem this man? Here it is. Paid in full. You're mine. Come with me." If the Son sets you free, what does it say? You are free indeed. That is what redemption is. Purchased from hopelessness. Purchased from lostness. Purchased from a life sentence of the wrath of God upon you forever. Back in Galatians again, where we started. So many times we go to this passage and we look at the whole concept of adoption because it's mentioned there in verse 5. It says to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And it's very interesting, in the Jewish culture, they didn't typically adopt from a foreign land or from a foster situation. Adoption was taking a child that was already theirs and giving them adult status and privilege. See, that's what the bar mitzvah in the Jewish culture is all about. It's a declaration of adulthood being placed upon a young person. That is the adoption in the Jewish culture, is you take a child who is a minor child who is no different than a slave, other than they carry your name and your blood, and you give them full rights, privileges, and inheritance of an adult. And redemption does the same thing. It takes an individual and gives rights, privileges, and inheritance of a full status child of God. Incredible? That's what Christmas is about. And if you're back there with me in the book of Galatians chapter 4, notice in verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if you're a son, you are now an heir of Almighty God and His kingdom." Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He alone is qualified. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There is no other way in God's divine plan that we could be redeemed other than for our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the price to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. And in order for Him to do that, He had to be born of a woman. He had to take upon Himself flesh. He had to become man. But He never ceased being God. And He could only do that because He Himself was a free man. He had never sinned, so He was not a prisoner of sin. He was not a prisoner of death. And because He was not a prisoner of sin and a prisoner of death, He had the resources to be able to pay the price. Not with silver or gold, but with His precious blood. You know, and the fourth qualification of a redeemer is perhaps the most incredible. He is willing to redeem. God the Father could have looked down upon this mess of creation and erased it from existence and said, "Unredeemable. Let them rot in hell." But we're told it is not His will that any would perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption's a gift, though. The interesting thing about a gift is it does not become yours until you receive it. What slave in his right mind would want to remain a slave forever? Have a redeemer coming in the driveway of the farm, saddlebags full of silver and full of gold, going to the owner saying, "What's the purchase price?" "I'm willing to pay the price." And the slave comes running in, "No, I've got it so good here, don't bother. I'd just as soon remain in my misery. You know, put your money away, it's not good here." And I will tell you that there are many, the majority of people on this planet have had the redemption, we've all had the redemption price paid for us, but the majority of people, when it is extended to them, they say, "Oh, I'm plenty happy here in my misery. I'll just remain a slave forever." Kind of getting used to that wrath of God upon me. Why? And maybe that's you this morning. Your kinsman, your redeemer. He's paid your price. He's purchased you. That's the mystery of Christmas. It was hidden for the ages. Now it's revealed in Jesus Christ. And whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. Bow your heads with me for a moment. I struggle a lot to know what to talk about on Christmas morning, Christmas Sunday, Sundays leading up to Christmas. And a lot of times it's because after preaching, I don't know how many Christmases, I feel like, what else is there to talk about? But you know, I will never get tired of talking about redemption and my Redeemer. Job, one of the earliest characters in the Old Testament, was so confident that he had a redeemer. And he didn't know the details of who he would be and what it would look like, but he was so confident that he had a Redeemer that he said, I would take a stone and carve it out and fill the letters with lead so it would never be removed, with the confidence of knowing that my Redeemer lives and I will see him one day in the flesh, face to face. And if you do not have that confidence this morning, surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Acknowledge your sinful slavery and allow the Redeemer to rescue you. Father, thank you for our Redeemer. As believers, transform our view of Christmas. That we speak more of the redemptive ministry than we do of the manger. Because that's the mystery unfolded. And for those, Father, who do not know you, I pray an unrestful Christmas until their hearts are changed and their lives are transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have not trusted Christ, we're going to sing. The altar is always open. I invite you to come this morning that we could share that with you. Let's sing together. Let's stand.